John 16. Got some handouts coming around, so give a couple minutes for the gentlemen to get those to you, and we'll look at these 33 verses, or at least as much of it as we can tonight. I hope that you are trying to keep up, that you're trying to read ahead, that you're trying to look at these chapters before we get to them and have a familiarity with them already. And I hope that as we're going through them on Sundays and Wednesdays, that this study is helpful for you. There's so much to discuss and to look at in each of these chapters. It's not possible to cover all of it in one sitting, but hopefully you're taking the handouts and using those, and I pray that the time we spend together is useful for you. John chapter 16 is, you could say it's right in the middle of a series of final words from Jesus, but it's really right at the end of some final words of Jesus before he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's going to pray, and then where he's going to be arrested and taken and put on trial, and then he's going to be crucified. When you get to John chapter 12, we mentioned this when we got to John 12. When you get to John chapter 12 and you read through the rest of the book, you're reading the last week of the life of Jesus. So you got the first 11 chapters that deal with the 3.5 years and eternity before that. But when you start in chapter 12, you've got the last week of the life of Jesus. Think about that. 10 chapters dedicated to the last week of Jesus' life. When you get to chapter 13, one chapter later, when you get to chapter 13, you're looking at the last 24 hours before Jesus dies. Because in John chapter 13, Jesus is in the upper room with his apostles. He's washing their feet. He's teaching them that lesson about humility. And so he's in the upper room before all of this transpires. And when you're in chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17, they're still in the upper room. So you've got John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. You've got five chapters in this book where the Jesus and his 12 apostles are in the upper room until that point in time where he tells Judas to leave. Then there's 11 apostles that are there. Think about the wealth of information that we have about what's taking place in the upper room before Jesus goes out to Gethsemane. And John does not even record for us the institution of the Lord's Supper. Those are recorded in the other gospel accounts, so that was not necessary for him to repeat that again. There was a lot that happened in that room. I will not be here next week. I'll be out of town, but when I get back, we'll look in chapter 17. And in chapter 17, Jesus changes the direction of who he's talking to. In chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16, he's talking to the 12 apostles. In chapter 17, he prays for an entire chapter and he talks to God. So this is the last chapter that we have of Jesus speaking to his apostles. In reality, these are Jesus' last words to them before he dies. When you read John 14, 15, and 16, one common theme that you need to think about that covers all three of those chapters is the promise that Jesus makes to send the Holy Spirit. When you think of John 14, 15, and 16, think about the fact that these are the last words of Jesus to his apostles, and he's talking to them about sending the Holy Spirit. It's similar to 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. You have three chapters that talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Here you have three chapters, and each of these chapters talk about sending the Holy Spirit. He talked about it at the end of chapter 15, and we're going to pick up on it in chapter 16. Okay, some vital truths, and we might spend more time tonight looking at these vital truths and concepts, and because there's a lot of them, and some of them might take us a little bit of time, and we want to spend a little bit of time talking about them. I think this is interesting to see in chapter 16. We've seen it throughout the book, and I put this in the present tense. Obviously, it could be put in the past tense, that Jesus tried on this occasion to keep his disciples from stumbling, but I put it in the present tense so that we can make ready application of it. In John chapter 16 and verse 1, Jesus starts out by saying, "These things I have spoken to you, Just for a minute, follow that line. Look in verse 3. And these things they will do. Look in verse 4. And these things I have told you. Middle of verse 4. And these things I did not say to you. Look down into verse 6. But because I said these things to you. Jesus, he's coming to the end of his discourse with the apostles, and he's summing it up, and he's saying, okay, I have said these things. What had he been talking to them about in the last two chapters? What kinds of things did he talk to them about? About what? His death. What else did he talk to them about? Persecution that was going to come on them. What'd you say, Freddie? The Comforter, the promise of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter was coming. When you think about these things, when you get to these first verses of chapter 16, realize that this is encompassing all that Jesus had been talking about. And he says, these things I've spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. We're talking about the apostles here, right? I mean, would the apostles, would they really? Was there really a danger of the apostles stumbling? Well, let's see. We already had one. And if you have one, can you have more than one? Verse 2. They, these Jewish religious leaders who were seeking to kill Jesus, he says, they will put you out of the synagogues. Why is that such a big deal? If they're going to become a Christian, why would they want to be in the synagogue anyway? What difference does it make whether they're in the synagogue, allowed in the synagogue, or not allowed in the synagogue? Synagogue is where the Jews gathered. If you wanted a ready audience of people who already had a love for God and who might be willing to listen to the truth about God, where would you go? Man, there's a ready gathering right there. What was Paul's custom, as we're told in Acts chapter 17, verses 3 and 4? His custom was to come to the city, and when he got to the city, the first place he went was to the synagogue. So, he says they're going to persecute you, but even worse than putting you out of the synagogue so that you don't have any contact in that way for evangelism, even worse than that in verse 2, the time is coming that whoever does what to you? I mean, being put out of the synagogue is one thing, right? But the time is coming that whoever kills you, why are they going to kill you? Because they think they are offering God a service. How long do you think it took for that to sink in with the apostles? Do you know of anybody who actually did kill Christians and they thought that they were serving God in doing that? Saul absolutely thought he was serving God in killing Christians. So Jesus, when you start chapter 16 and you read through this, there's part of chapter 16 where Jesus is trying to help his disciples not to fall and not to stumble. And he says to them down in verse 4, he says, these things I have told you, that when the time comes that all of this is going to happen to you, that you may remember that I told you these things, and these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. Jesus says, I'm telling you these things now because I want you to know what's coming. I want your faith to be increased to a level that you can endure these things. But drop down and look at how patient he is with them. Look in verse 12 where he says, I've got a lot of things I need to say to you, but what's the problem? You can't handle them. I'm getting ready to die. I have a lot more I want to tell you, but you're not ready for it. That was why he had the need to send the Holy Spirit, so that the Holy Spirit could come and further tell them those things that they had need of. Look in verse 28. Jesus says, I came forth from the Father. I've come into the world. Do you think they knew that? That he came from the Father, that he came into the world, and again, I leave the world and I go to the Father. If you read just the book of John alone, how many times are you going to read Jesus saying that? How many times did he tell him, I came down from the Father. I came to this earth. When I leave, I'm going back to my Father. Here he is in his last words, and he's repeating something he has said over and over and over. You ever had to tell your kids something over and over and over, and it just didn't seem to be sinking in? Here's Jesus with his closest companions for these 3.5 years, and they're like children. He has to keep saying the same thing again and again. And I think we see in that a great deal of patience that Jesus had with them. Why? Because Jesus wanted their faith to be built to the point where they wouldn't stumble. Is the Lord patient with us? Does the Lord want us to stumble? In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Bible says that the Lord is long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What does the word long-suffering mean? He's patient. He's going to suffer long. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that God is patient with us? And that when we mess up, had Peter ever messed up before this time? Had Peter ever messed up? Was Peter ever going to mess up again? Yeah, he had already told him at the end of chapter 13, "You're going to deny me 3 times. Was the Lord patient? Yes. And God's patient with us. And we see that throughout the book of John. But I thought it was interesting to note that in chapter 16 as he continues to try to have this patience with them. One of the major things that we need, if you don't get anything else out of tonight, if you fall asleep after this and you don't catch anything else, here's what we've got to grasp. Remember chapter 14, 15, and 16 is Jesus talking about sending the Comforter, the Helper, the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit, called various things in these chapters. But we need to see who is Jesus talking to. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. He's going to guide you into all truth. He's going to bring to your remembrance all things. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the apostles. Here's a chapter that has 33 verses in it. And 61 times in 33 verses, he uses the word you or your directed right at the apostles. Who's he talking to? He's talking to them. And so when he's promising to send the Comforter, to send the Holy Spirit, when he's talking about all that the Holy Spirit is going to do in the lives of these people, we've got to put this into its context. You know where we get in trouble? It's where we start taking verses and concepts and ideas out of the context in which they're found, and then we start trying to apply them to ourselves or to teach them in such a way to say, well, this is what God says. God said he was going to send the Holy Spirit to me and that the Holy Spirit was going to lead me and guide me. No, he didn't promise me that. He promised that to the apostles. Put it in its context. And when we recognize, did I lose the apostles, the Holy Spirit already? When we put it in its context, the Holy Spirit was going to be a revealer of truth. And when he revealed that truth to the apostles, what were they eventually going to do? They were going to write it down in that book you're holding on your lap. When 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21 says that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. When we pick up this book and it says all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. How much of it is? So every bit of it is given by the inspiration of God. Is it profitable for us at all? Oh, it's profitable. For what? Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. That the man of God may be what? Depends on what translation you have. Perfect or complete. God gave you this book, all Scripture given by God. It's profitable to you, and God says that it is given to make you complete, whole, perfect, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. If I am complete with this, if I am thoroughly furnished, thoroughly equipped for every good work with this, what else do I need the Holy Spirit to tell me today? Not a thing. And if I get the notion that the Holy Spirit is telling me something, then something's wrong. Because this book says it's not going to happen. This book says that the revelation of God is complete. It's final. It's done. And so these promises to send the Holy Spirit and the fact that He was going to come and that He was going to comfort them, to guide them, is not to us. It was to the apostles. The apostles took those words the Holy Spirit gave them and they put it into this book so that when you and I pick up this book, we're not miraculously led like they were. No. But we have the entirety of the revelation right here that we can study, that we can know, that we can write upon our hearts. The only way that the Spirit works today in the lives of non-Christians, in the lives of Christians, the only way, the only place the Spirit does anything is by you picking up the words that He has left and you reading them. That's it. So when we read John chapter 16, if you don't get anything else tonight, I know that's maybe a technical point and some of these are not technical points, but that has got to be underscored, because if we don't understand that, we take everything out of 14, 15, and 16 out of its context and we try to allow it to mean something that it does not. We've made this point several times in this study, so I'm not going to belabor this anymore, but I want you to see again that throughout this book, Jesus and the Father are pictured as one in nature. They're not totally different. One's not subordinate. One's not superior. They are pictured as one. And one of the most profound and one of the most remarkable statements in all of this book about Jesus and the Father being one is there in verse 15, where Jesus says, "All things that the Father has are mine." How many things? If everything the Father has is His, then what about what He has? Oh, it belongs to the Father. Well, how does that work? Because they're one. They are, and we've talked about that several times, so I just wanted you to see how it continues to be emphasized in this book. Remember that chapter 16 is Jesus addressing the apostles. But there are some practical things that we can take from it. He talks to them about prayer. And the apostles, think about what the apostles had in prayer. If God was giving direct revelations to these men in order that they might speak words they had never studied, languages they had never studied, in order that they might write things they had never thought before, think about if God was revealing those things directly to them, think about the direct tie they had to God. The apostles' prayers were probably a bit different than ours are, but there's some application that we can take from these verses about prayer. One of those things that I want us to see is that prayer is to be directed to the Father and is to be done in the name of Jesus. What does that mean? And I've got several verses on your handout from chapter 14 and chapter 16 about the fact that this is to be done in my name, and chapter 15 and verse 16, I think, that all of this is done in my name, in my name, in my name. What does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus? I know what we do, and I know what we say. At the end of the prayer, what do we say? In Jesus' name, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Christ, however we might word it, in Jesus' name, amen. What does that mean? When Jesus said it over and over in these chapters, to ask the Father in my name, to ask whatever you ask the Father in my name. If I say a prayer and I forget to say the magic words, in Jesus' name, amen. If I forget to say the magic words, is it null and void? Am I a goner? Is God ignoring me? If you're praying when you lay down tonight and you fall asleep before you finish that prayer, is it no good? What does it mean when Jesus says, ask the Father in my name? What is in the name of Jesus mean everywhere else we read it in Scripture? By His authority. By His authority. When you go back to some of these verses from the previous chapters, where Jesus was telling them, look back in chapter 15 and verse 16. We didn't look at this one specifically on Sunday. Look in chapter 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask. What does that mean to you? What do those three words mean to you? Whatever you ask. What's included in that? Remember, he's talking to the apostles, so don't broaden this out beyond the context. But what does whatever you ask mean? It means exactly what you think it means. Is there anything not included in the whatever you ask? Well, finish the verse. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give you. So there it is. All I've got to do is say, God, I need a new Corvette in Jesus' name. Amen. I said the magic words. He's got to give it to me. Is that the way it works? In my name has nothing to do with magic words. It has nothing to do with the words you say at the end of the prayer. Any more than, when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, go and make disciples of all the nations. Know this verse? Go, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You know what some people have determined and thought that Matthew 28 verse 19 is telling us? That in order for a baptism to be valid, in order for a baptism to take and to have any power, that the man doing the baptizing, he has to say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because that's what's in Matthew 28, 19. And if the guy doesn't say it when he baptizes the person, the baptism doesn't take us no good. Is that what Jesus is saying in Matthew 28, 19? Is it magic words that's supposed to be said? Is that a script that's supposed to be read by the baptizer, or else the baptizee is damned to hell anyway? No, it's not a script. It's the same as we've got here. It's talking about the authority that is found. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Is that the words has nothing to do with the words. It does, sorry to burst your bubble, Mike, it doesn't matter what the baptizer says. If the baptizer says nothing, we don't have a script in Scripture. The only thing the Bible tells us is that before someone was baptized, they confessed their faith as she did tonight. That's it. There are no magic words that have to be said when somebody's baptized. We like something to be said. We might think it a little bit awkward if something was not said. But there's no magic words to end your prayer. So what does this mean then? What does it mean, ask in my name, ask in my name, ask in my name? Dave? Okay. Okay, so if you're doing it by any other authority than Christ, then what good is it going to be? Chuck?
Well, Christ is our mediator.
Okay, that's part of this. That Christ is our mediator. In 1 John 2 and verse 1, I think you have some of these verses on your handout, that if we sin, we have an advocate. By the way, the word advocate there in 1 John 2 and verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. That word advocate there in 1 John 2, 1 is the same Greek word as the word helper or comforter in John 14, 15, and 16. Same exact word. So what is Jesus? He's our comforter, He's our helper, He's our advocate. What was the Holy Spirit to the apostles? Comforter, helper, advocate. Same word. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, He is our intercessor. So there is a sense in which when I pray in the name of Jesus, That there is a sense in which Jesus is the mediator. He's the intercessor between me and the Father. But it's not limited to that. It's broader than that. What's wrong? Go back to 15:16. What's wrong with the fact, whatever you ask in my name, he will give you? What's that talking about, Judy? Right. Pardon? That's the plan. We can't even approach God's throne without Jesus. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Does that include prayer? Would we have the right to say, our Father which art in heaven, if Jesus hadn't died on the cross? If he hadn't purchased with us with his blood? If he hadn't been raised from the dead? If he wasn't seated at the right hand of God? If he wasn't there making intercession for us and pleading our case? Could we even come to the Father? No. So there's that part of it too. When we pray in his name, we pray by his authority. He has given us the right. He has commanded us to come before the Father. He's commanded us to come before him boldly. And he's commanded us to ask according to his will. Look in 1 John chapter 5. I don't know if I have this on your handout or not. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. Do I have that on there? Good. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. This is one of my favorite verses in all the Bible about prayer because of the assurance that it gives us. If John chapter 14, 15, and 16 is directed specifically at the apostles, then it's difficult to take something out of that context and universally apply it to all of mankind. But look at what 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14 says to a group of Christians. Now this is the confidence that we have in him. That if we ask what?
Anything.
Is anything sort of like whatever you ask? It's like that. If you ask anything. So you got it, Justin. Here's your verse. All you got to do is go before God and you ask anything. And the verse says he hears us. Verse 15 says, and if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, there's that same phrase from John chapter 15. If we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we can ask him anything. We know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. We go before him. We can ask anything we want. We know that he hears us. We know that we have whatever we've asked of him. I have left out a critical part of this verse. According to his will. What does it mean to ask in my name? What did Jesus say? Why did he keep saying in my name, in my name? What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? Amen. It means, God, if it be possible that these things be according to your will you please hear them? In Jesus' name, he's given me the authority. He told me to come before you and to lay these out. And if I've done this properly with the right heart, and if these things, what does James chapter 4 say? Our prayers are supposed to be guided by. We ought to pray if the Lord wills. Then I'm going to do in such and such. That's what in Jesus' name means. Lord, if this is your will, I lay it before you by the authority of Christ. If it is in harmony with his will, I know you're going to hear me and answer me. So when we think and when we teach our children, you know, you end your prayer by saying, in Jesus' name, amen. We as adults need to understand what that means. It's not just some magic words. They are words and they do have power and meaning. But if I forget to say them, this is not a script any more than baptizing and Matthew 28:19 is a script. Jesus is not giving us a script here. You have to say in my name. It's where's your heart? Are you praying according to the will of God or are you praying according to the will of David? Are you asking for things that are according to his will or are you just being selfish? See, God knows if you're praying in the name of Jesus whether you say it or not. It's not a script. Anybody want to make any comments about that? Say anything? Bill and then Tommy? Sure. Sure. There is that element of, as Bill mentions, that even the prayers, there's the death of Judaism that's about ready to take place. And so the prayer system under Judaism was going to be changing, and you can approach the Father directly. So there is that part of it that remember the context. Jesus is leaving. Oh, no. If Jesus is leaving, then he's not here to take care of us. And when we need something, he's not here to help us. And no, you've got direct access to my Father. Because, go back to John chapter 16. I'm coming to you, Tommy. Go back to John chapter 16. Look at verse 26. In that day, you will ask, here's the three words, in my name. And I do not say that I shall pray the Father for you. For the Father himself does what? He loves you. When you say, God, I'm having a hard day today and I need some help, guess what? He loves you. And because you have loved Jesus and have believed that he came from God, God hears you. Tommy, what were you going to say? Our very walk of faith is by the authority of Christ. Yes. Yes. But when the Bible tells us in various passages that we walk in the light as he is in the light, what does that mean? We're following him. Why are we following him? Well, he told us to follow him. That's his authority. Did he show us where to go? That's his authority. Do I have authority to veer from that path and walk in darkness? I don't have that authority. I can do it. I've got the free will to do whatever I want. But if I'm going to live by the name of Jesus Christ, then I'm going to live and pray and do all I can according to and trying to keep in harmony with his will. You know, it's interesting to see the apostles' faith develop, isn't it? Sometimes it's frustrating to see their faith develop, isn't it? Sort of like the Israelites in the Old Testament, where you see their faith wavering back and forth and you just want to take a baseball bat and smack them over the head and say, wake up! You know, you just crossed over the Red Sea and now you're complaining? You know, let's think this through a little bit. But to see the apostles' faith developing, you see it, you know, as they go back and forth between a faith in Jesus and a faith in God, and then their expectations. They were expecting an earthly kingdom, and Jesus kept telling them that's not happening. This isn't about an earthly kingdom. They were expecting the Messiah to be an earthly king, and Jesus kept saying, that's not happening. I'm going back to my Father. I'm not staying here. And so their expectations were all wrong. And so Jesus is trying to build their faith and to move them over into a greater faith in him and what he was here to do and his purpose. Come down to verse 29. Jesus is about ready to finish what he's saying to them. And in verse 29, Jesus says, do you believe? Do you really believe? I guess that's down in verse 31. Verse 29, his disciples said to him, see, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure. Now we are sure that you know all things. We've seen that throughout this book too. They said, now we're sure. What made them so sure? Go back up to verse 16 for a second. Wow, 6 minutes. Verse 16, Jesus said, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, a little while and you will see me. Verse 18, they said therefore, what is this that he says? A little while. We do not know what he is saying. Verse 19, now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him. Had they asked him? Had they said anything to him? Nope. They were talking among themselves. You know, and they're wondering, do we say something to them? We're supposed to get this, and we're not getting this. And boy, do we tell them we're not getting this, or do we just like fake it? Or Jesus knew their thoughts and their words. What do you think they thought that when they're sitting there talking, and they're trying to, you know, what is he talking about? And then he answers them. Had they asked the question? No. But he gives them the answer. And then some. What do you think they were thinking? How does he know what I'm thinking? And so when you get down to verse 30 and they say, okay, now we are sure. you know all things, because we didn't say anything to you, and you knew what we were talking. We are sure that you will know all things, and you don't have any need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. Jesus answered them, do you really? That's in effect what he's saying in verse 31. Do you really believe? Because you see this development of faith, and it's up and down and up and down. And right now they're at a peak where they say, we are definitely for sure, we know that you came from God. And Jesus says in verse 32, the hour is coming that you are all going to be scattered. What happened when he was arrested in the garden? They split. Where's your faith? We are sure that you know all things and we believe in you. And Jesus says, are you sure? Because in just a few hours, you're going to be scattered. You're going to run. Where was their faith then? It's in this whole development process. And that's why Jesus, as we pointed out in that first point, was continuing to try to be patient with them. Now, make the application. If these disciples were right there with Jesus in his very presence for 3.5 years and they were having a hard time getting their faith to cultivate and to grow, what about us? What about new converts? Can we expect them to pick up on faith? Or can we expect them to have a strong faith within the first month, 2 months, 3 months, 4 months, 5 years, 6 years, 7 years? How long until that new convert should be clicking? How long until that new Christian should be getting it, should be understanding it? I'd say we need to give them about 3.5 years. What do you say? I mean, here's the disciples right there in the presence of Jesus, 3.5 years, and they're still needing help. Still needing help. Do we need to encourage each other? Yes. How strong do you think the apostles' faith would have been? Peter, Andrew, James, John, put all of them in the mix. How strong do you think their faith would have been if they had a 1 hour meeting with Jesus on Sunday morning and a 1 hour meeting with him on Wednesday night? How strong is their faith going to be? That's their only face-to-face time. Rest of the time, they're fishing. Rest of the time, they're tax collectors. Rest of the time, they're husbands. Rest of the time, they're daddies. And doing all those things, but they're not taking any time for the Lord any other time. But they have dedicated a 1 hour meeting Sunday morning. They've dedicated a 1 hour meeting Wednesday night. How strong is their faith going to be after 3.5 years? If you think they were having problems here and they'd been with him, what if they were following the same pattern that some Christians today are? If being in this building is the only feeding that your faith gets, your soul is starving to death. It's starving to death. If this building and being in this building is the only time that these children up and down these hallways, if it's the only time they ever hear about God unless it's a curse word, if it's the only time they're hearing about the Bible, if it's the only time they ever see that book opened and something read out of that book, if the only face-to-face time they're getting with God is in these classrooms, guess what their faith is doing? It's not growing. It's not going to go anywhere. When we look at these apostles, there's a lot for us to learn. Building and maintaining a strong faith, it's going to take effort. Whether it be our faith, whether it be our children's faith, whether it be new converts' faith, whatever it might be, it's going to take work. Let me just mention these last two to you. The bell's going to get us. I love this idea. Jesus says, you all are going to be scattered, but guess what? I'm not alone. And no matter what other people do in our lives, they might scatter and abandon us, but we're not alone. God continues to be with us. And then we didn't get to this in chapter 14, and we're not going to get to it tonight. But I love what Jesus does with peace in chapter 14, verse 27, and in chapter 16, verse 33. Only two verses in the whole book. But he says, my peace I'm giving to you, but that peace is only in Christ. No matter what's happening in the world. He says, in the world, you've got tribulation, verse 33. But in me, you've got peace. Nate, hit 15. Hit 15 enter on the keyboard, if you would. Here's all of the other points that I don't have time to get to. I threw them on a slide for you because I only put blanks on the main points. But here's the theme for this chapter. Theme of the chapter, Jesus is going, Holy Spirit's coming. Jesus is leaving, but what's going to happen? The Holy Spirit's going to come. So you see a cross-section of action going on here. Jesus is going to die, he's going to be raised, and then he's going to go to the Father. But only when he goes to the Father could the Holy Spirit come. Remember what we noticed in these chapters. This is directed to the apostles and not to us when the Holy Spirit comes. Holy Spirit was going to come and give comfort to the apostles. He was going to come and convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment in those verses. And he was going to come for a specific purpose. And that was to reveal and to continue to remind them of the truth that Jesus had taught them. There is a lot in these chapters. Dan Fuller's going to be teaching on Sunday in my absence, and I appreciate Dan doing that. We've got a guest speaker who's going to be teaching in this class a week from tonight. Don't miss it. I'm not telling you who he is. I'll tell you he's a he. That's a real clue, right? But I'm not telling you who he is, but you got to be here a week from tonight. Good speaker. So I appreciate them filling in. And then we'll pick up with John when I get back in town. But go back through and read these first 16 chapters. Here's a book. What's the purpose of this book? To create faith. Let this book create and solidify the faith in your heart. And then be ready a week from Sunday to look at the prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17. Thank you so much for your good attention tonight.